So, all right, tonight we will continue talking about application of Scripture in everyday life, how it is we live out God's Word from day to day. And I hope that you are daily reading God's Word, daily bringing in the truth of God's Word and applying it to your life. The big question is, how do you apply it? Do you just, whatever God says on that piece of paper, you just do it, whatever He says? How do you work through what He's asking you to do? How does God's Word change our lives? And so we talked a little bit about the part of application. I said must be discerning. That is, what does it mean? You need to be a discerning person asking the question, what does a passage mean? Before you can understand what something says to you, you have to understand what it means. And I like to draw it down here. What does it mean? And this is so key. We have to ask ourselves that question. What is the Bible teaching us in this particular passage? We obtain this information by asking questions. We say who, what, when, where, why, how. We figure out what is the text talking about, like who is being talked to. And sometimes this takes extra study. Sometimes it's pretty obvious. And other times it doesn't matter who the audience is. Sometimes it matters, sometimes it doesn't. So we just need to get as much information as possible. What I have here is that we have to ask, like I said, ask these questions. And then the next thing is this idea of what we're calling transhistorical meaning. That is that, and it sounds complicated, but it's really not. The basic idea is this. There is a meaning in the Bible. So the Bible was written to a people at a specific time. So let's turn to Romans 15, 4, right? If you have your Bible, you can turn there. Actually, it's in your notes right there. If you want to see the context, you can turn in your Bible. Romans 15, 4 was written to whom? To the Romans. That was easy, right? By whom? The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, obviously, right? But the Apostle Paul is the one who put pen to paper. Actually, he didn't put pen to paper. He spoke, and a certain man named Tertius wrote it. That's he's amanuensis. We find that out in chapter 16. But Paul is writing, he's speaking, and he's writing to the Roman people, and he says this: for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. He's telling us here that something very important, and that is that there was the message that's intended for the readers of this passage beyond, that's your blank, there is a message that is intended for the readers beyond the original context. So you're writing a letter like Paul. Paul knows the letter he's writing is intended, has meaning for today. It also has meaning for the future. He says this about the Old Testament. It was written in those days for our hope. There was original context in the Old Testament too, right? And we learn from this. We interpret from this. So what is a transhistorical meaning? It's the meaning for a passage beyond the original readers. And we didn't get much further than that last time. So I want to talk about how we have to be careful, because we can't discount the Old Testament or the New Testament because it was old or written to someone else. And we have to read it transhistorically, what is being said across the ages, all right? There are some important things we're going to talk about, excluded elements. What do we want to exclude from transhistorical meaning? What do we want to say is not apply across the eons? And there's several categories here. The first one is called covenantally specific elements. And really what this is talking about, it's just the word specific, covenantally specific. And when I say covenantal, this is talking about the old covenant, that is the nation of Israel. So let's turn to the book of Leviticus. Some of this is common sense. Like I said, some of this is common sense. You will know this, but I want to help you understand why it is that we do this. There are unique arrangements meant for God's people that don't necessarily translate to us today. Let's look at this text, Leviticus chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those who have cloven hooves, the camel, because it chews the... I will stop reading at this point, right? you get the idea. What is going on in this passage in Leviticus chapter 11? Talk to me. Dietary restrictions. Who is being written to? The Jewish nation. What's the context? Old covenant establishment of the nation of Israel. It says it right there. This you shall speak to the children of Israel. Are you a child of Israel? Well, you might be, but you're probably not. We've got a lot of Gentiles in this congregation, right? So is this is a covenantally specific instruction to a specific people about a specific thing. And we have the nation of Israel being addressed by God in a specific way. And you do not need to necessarily always apply covenantally specific things because we are in a different context. Number one, we're in the new covenant under Jesus Christ. We have other revelation of Scripture. You look in the book of Acts, remember where Peter has the discussion when he's talking to the Lord and the Lord gives him all these animals to eat, the sheet out of heaven. So there, you have to understand that sometimes there's a covenantally specific thing that you come to this passage. If you're a baby believer, you come to this passage and say, oh no, I've been eating barbecue. I don't know when the last time you ate a camel would be. He says, don't eat camels. Most of us are like, I'm good on that one. But you start reading this, the swine, you cannot eat. It's unclean. Oh no, I just had, pulled pork barbecue the other day. Am I unclean now? And so we have to, understand this. That's the first thing, it's not transitory. The second one is personally or locally specific elements. All right, back to Romans. Romans 16. All right, can somebody read for me Romans chapter 16, verse 1 and 2? Yes, ma'am. Romans 16, 1 and 2. Okay, who is speaking? Paul, who's he talking to? The Romans. What's he telling them to do? Help Phoebe, right? This woman, Phoebe, his sister is a believer, servant in the church of, you said that word better than I did. Is it Centrea maybe? I don't know, something like that. Yeah? And then he commands them to receive her in the Lord. Let me ask you a serious question. How do you apply that verse? Do you know a Phoebe? You don't know this Phoebe. She's been gone a long time. Are you required by God to go find a Phoebe in Cenchrea and go find her and receive her in the Lord? No, obviously not. I mean, this is obvious. You're thinking, this is so dumb. No, it is important. I'm using obvious examples to help you understand the big picture here, that sometimes there are specific personally specific or local commands. We're not being disobedient to God if we're not receiving a woman named Phoebe in our church. I don't think we have any Phoebes in here. So are we being disobedient to God? 2 Timothy 4:13 is another one. And I'll read it for you so we don't have, it's the same thing. He says, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus and Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Now, I was talking with Andy the other day, and he said there was a guy one time, this reminded him of something about the book. This was a very meaningful verse to him. But for us, how do you apply this? It's not that you have to apply this specifically. This is a personally and locally specific thing that God is not asking you to go and find a guy named Paul and bring him books. Okay, are we clear? Any questions on that? Does that make sense? The third one is culturally specific elements. This gets a little more hairy. Okay, culturally specific. Because there are culturally specific instructions that do not communicate the same thing in our culture as they communicated in that culture. And when you think of culture, I think of culture as just a collection of little details about life. Okay? The cultures vary. And culture can be moral. There can be moral things about culture. There can be amoral, that is, not moral things about culture. For example, if you shake with your hand, with your right hand, that is not a moral judgment, right? Some cultures do different things. Some cultures might bow. That is their way of addressing someone. And to abide by their culture versus our culture is immorally, it does not matter. However, there are some cultures that are okay with eating human beings. Okay, that's immoral, right? There are some cultures that are okay with killing babies in the womb. That's immoral, okay? culture can be moral. It's not necessarily moral. Are we okay on that? Does that make sense? Culture is just the way we do stuff. And some of our way we do things is, in fact, American culture has a high level of morality in general because of our Christian heritage compared to some other cultures and history, etc. In this book, again, I'm referencing Ken Casillas' book on application. He says that we should consider the reason for the command. And if there is a theological reason for a cultural command, we should really pause before we just exclude it as cultural. And we should also compare it to the rest of the Bible's teaching. So here's an example of this. Anybody still in Romans 16? Romans 16:16.
Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you.
Okay, greet one another with a holy kiss. We're going to start this on Sunday. You ready? Okay, how do we do this? We shake hands, right? Yeah, we greet one another. We were in France. My wife and I walked into church, and they gave us a little kiss on the cheek. I was like, oh, hello. They actually, that's not quite fair. They warned us. They said, by the way, this is what's going to happen. Don't be scared. But it still was a little bit like, you have a man with a full beard, right up next to you. It's not exactly the kind of thing that you think of all the time as being wonderful. I don't know how you women deal with us men. But anyway, it's how they did it, right? That's their holy kiss. Let me give you a serious. Let's bring it down for a second. Think about this. When we were in this whole COVID mess a few years ago, okay? One of the discussions we had was about how social distancing. Do you remember this? Or has your PTSD kicked in as I talk about it? All right. So we talked a lot about social distancing and keeping distance from people. And we actually had a discussion about this in our staff, and I half jokingly, half serious, quoted this verse. And the longer I've gone since that time, I've become more serious about this. There is an essential nature to personal contact in the fellowship of the believers. There is an essential nature to seeing people, even touching people, having a connection with people in the church body. It's essential. It's not, you cannot fellowship through a screen. You just can't do it. And you can see each other, you can talk on the phone, that's great, but there is an essential nature to this. So how do you apply this greet one another with a holy kiss? It may not be a holy kiss, there may be not a kiss necessarily, but it can be some sort of way of adapting this to our current context. So just be aware that we don't necessarily always apply certain cultural things, don't always flow because they may not mean the same thing in different cultures. There also are some universal truths and applications. He makes some point here that there are universal declared truths we should believe, such as teaching about the character of God that elicits a response, teaching about the nature of man. We need to accept these. These are transhistorical truths, right? It doesn't matter who you are or where you are. Teaching about the character of God applies. Right? God is the same yesterday, today, forever. So you say, well, that was cultural back then. That was their perception of God. No, 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 no. This is God teaching about God, teaching about the nature of man is transhistorical because people don't change. People are the same. We have the same problems today as they had in the Old Testament. They have in the New Testament. And some people today will say, well, people today are different. They didn't have, big one is right now is sexuality, human sexuality. They didn't have homosexual relationships back then. Oh, yes, they did. A historically illiterate person would say that. That is absurd. Of course they did. Of course Paul knew what he was talking about when he talked about homosexuality. Of course the Old Testament knew what they were talking about. Of course they did. They've had this kind of, yeah, and so universal truths and applications, these are things that are almost straight across. When the Bible teaches us about God's character and about human nature, we need to take these very seriously and draw a straight line to today and understand them. We don't need to try to interpret them in cultural, or discount them at all. And also universally declared applications that demand we do or not do certain things. God often will demand or declare us, all people for all time, to do certain things or not do certain things. I also want to point out, if you take your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Can you turn there for a second? There is an essential element that we haven't really touched on yet. I've mentioned it maybe slightly. but it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and in the blank there is the Holy Spirit's work of illumination. The Holy Spirit's work of illumination enables us to understand God's Word. Understanding God's Word is not just a naturalistic process by which you ask certain questions and you attain certain answers and then you go on your merry way. Look at verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. One moment, pause. The word mystery is a very important word in the Bible, and I need to just clarify what it means and what it does not mean. In our context today, I might say, in fact, if I say, hey, have you read a good mystery lately, what do you think I'm talking about? A whodunit, that's a good way of putting it, right? Like a novel or watch a movie where there's a murder and we don't know who did the murder, and then at the end we find out who did the murder and it's suspenseful, that's a mystery. When the Bible uses the word mystery, it's a very technical term, and all it means is this: something that used to be hidden but now is revealed. Okay? So in this context, when he talks about the mystery, what he's speaking of, and this is just a transliteration from Greek, the word is mysterion, mystery. Okay? It's just bring it over in English letters, really. Mystery has the idea of that which was hidden but now is revealed. And here he's saying, look, there was a hidden truth that people did not understand, and that was they did not understand that Christ would come and die on the cross. He said if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had known what they were doing when they crucified him, they wouldn't have done it. Okay, that's the point. But if you keep reading, he says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor had entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, there is a hiddenness in God's word. But this hiddenness, look at this, God has what? Okay, so mystery has to do with hidden and then what? Hidden, then revealed. Okay? God has hidden and then revealed. There were things that the Old Testament spoke of that the disciples read with open eyes and did not understand. Okay, they did not understand about the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ until after it happened, and then their eyes were open and they understood. And this is the point he's making here. Now, if you keep reading, he says, God has revealed them to us how? Through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That last phrase is very difficult to translate in Greek. Some people say spiritual words to spiritual people. I like that translation. So we, being spiritual people filled with the Spirit, are reading a spiritual book and applying a spiritual truth. You cannot apply God's word without the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the point I'm making. You can be really smart and you can read God's word. And if you're not saved, if you don't have the Spirit of God living in you, you can go right over your head. And sometimes, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, you're talking to someone who is a baby in the faith, or maybe your own children, and they say something about God's word, or they apply God's word in a certain way, and you're like, whoa, that is exactly right. And I have, you know, these degrees, and I'm older than they are, and I know more, and I didn't see it. I didn't see it, and they saw it. So it's not about smarts. That's what I'm trying to say. I'm not trying to make this a connect the dots and you'll get the right answer. This is a spiritual exercise. So this is a God-enabled, God is revealing this through his Spirit. Okay, so this is what application must be. It must be discerning. You must be discerning truth. Okay, what does it mean? And you ask God to help you with this process. Okay. Now, questions or thoughts so far? I have more problems. Yes? Yeah, the opening of the eyes. Yeah, so there is the supernatural opening of the eyes on the road to Emmaus in the end of the Gospel of Luke, right, where they're walking and Jesus speaks to them, and he then explains to them in the Old Testament where he is, and he teaches them. And then it's not till later that when he's breaking bread with them that they recognize it's even him, right? So I've often thought about this, and we talked about it in different contexts. So if you've heard me say this, forgive me, but you know, I think Satan was fooled by this whole thing, too. I mean, I think he was behind the crucifixion. He wanted to destroy the Messiah, because Messiah, as you read the Old Testament, there are these moments where Jesus says to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord and the day of vengeance for our God. Like, that's Isaiah. And then Jesus gets up in the synagogue, and he reads to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord. Then he closes the scroll, and he sits down, and he doesn't talk about the day of vengeance for our God. That's his second coming. The idea that Jesus would come twice, first in paying for our sin and then in vengeance and judgment on wickedness of the world, you know, and ruling and reigning, that was two different events, I think, is the mystery hidden from the ages. You see, and so I think all of the forces of evil were doing everything they could to destroy Jesus, because if they could keep him from reigning and ruling, then he could not fulfill his mission in the mind of Satan, in the mind of the forces of evil. So that's why it's hidden. And I think even the disciples, that's why they're hiding and they're confused. They don't understand. And you read the Bible, it says that. It tells us that they could not understand, that they did not know until after. I mean, think about it. I could get on this. We could talk about this for ages. This is really fascinating to me. But like, think about the fact that Jesus' disciples were not walking around proclaiming his resurrection before he rose from the dead. Think about that. Okay. If they had been, what would be the answer? Oh, they stole his body and they made it look like he rose from the dead. No, they weren't proclaiming that. Jesus proclaimed. Who recognized that Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead? Do you remember? The soldiers and the religious leaders said, hey, remember that Jesus was talking about he was going to rise from the dead 3 days later? We better guard his tomb. The disciples weren't walking around saying, hey, just wait till Sunday. It'll be okay. No, they're terrified. And that all works together to validate the story and to show that Jesus truly did rise from the dead, because his own disciples were running around scared, not knowing what was happening, right? Okay, so back to what we're saying. Application is connected to discernment. The Holy Spirit works in profound ways. I don't even know how I got on that. I apologize. Two, application is connected to wisdom. Application is connected to wisdom. It's connected to discernment. It must be discerning. But it's connected to wisdom, and this is so key. As we move from what does it mean, or what did it mean, I should say, what did it mean, to what does it mean, we're moving from discernment, trying to figure out, okay, what's going on in this text, to wisdom. That wisdom is skillfully applying knowledge to right living. So application of Scripture is this skillful application of biblical truth. Just some basic truths here about doctrine and truth. If you take your Bible, turn to Titus. I want to show you that doctrine, just teaching, and behavior are connected. Titus chapter 1, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, in your New Testament. It's like two pages of my Bible. It can easily get lost, right? It's like one sheet of paper, and if you don't know exactly where it is, it can slip away. Titus. The first thing I want you to see is that application, as I said, is connected to wisdom, and application must flow from right doctrine, right teaching. The first bullet point there is all doctrine is practical. Okay, all doctrine is practical. Verse 7, a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. He has to hold to healthy teaching, sound doctrine, good teaching. And then later in the book, the things related to sound doctrine involve practical application to very specific people in the church. Look at chapter 2. As for you, speak the things which are proper for what? Sound, healthy teaching. And then he doesn't go into a diatribe about, you know, very esoteric ideas, big picture, cloudy thoughts about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. He says this, that older men should be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. The older women, likewise, they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, etc., etc. God deals with people and how they behave, and he says that's connected to truth. So doctrine is practical, and application is connected to wisdom. Doctrine is not heady knowledge. It has to have practical applications for how we live. I love this quote from, I think it's from Ryrie, Charles Ryrie. He says, all doctrine is practical, for all practice must be based on sound doctrine. And doctrine that is not practical is not healthy doctrine, and practice that is not doctrinal is not rightly based. You can meditate on that for a while. That's great. He's like, healthy doctrine is practical. And if it's not practical, it's not healthy. If you can sit around coffee and talk about doctrine and then go out and live in sin, you're not in a healthy situation. That's not healthy doctrine. Healthy doctrine lives it out. It's more than just what did it mean. It has to be what does it mean. There has to be a wisdom connection here. Secondly, and the second bullet point there is... Theology is the application of Scripture. Theology, you might know this word, is a study, logos, of God. So we talk about theology as a study of God. And it's not just a study of God himself, but it's all spiritual things. And again, theology, you might think, well, I'm not a theological person. Yes, you are. Every person has a theology, has a way they think about God. The question is what you think about God biblical and correct, or is it warped and twisted? So our theology here is the application of Scriptures, and how you live out your daily life is tied to what you think about God. It is so tied to that. This quote from John Frame in his Systematic Theology. Theology is the application of Scripture by persons to every area of life. How are you living out theology? How are you living out truth? So application is connected to wisdom. I have an example here of thinking, I'm calling this thinking in paradigms. I don't know, let's see here. Yeah, this is fine. This is an example. So, let's do this as fast as we can. 1 Timothy 5, I have the passage in front of you. I want you to see how Paul, again, we're dealing a lot with Paul tonight, how he applies the Scripture. And he does so by thinking in a pattern, or a paradigm is just a fancy word for pattern. Okay? Paradigm is pattern. It looks like paradigm, but it's paradigm. And you'd say, like, pattern. So look at how he uses this. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, he's basing it in the truth of the Scripture, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. What? Did you catch this? He's calling pastors an ox. Not really. What's he doing? He's a paradigm. It's a pattern. Let's keep going. And a laborer is worthy of his wages. Okay, so what's the pattern he's recognizing? He sees the Old Testament command. What's the Old Testament command? You shall not what? Don't muzzle an ox. Okay, muzzle the ox. Okay, what is the point of muzzling an ox while he treads the grain? So he won't eat it, right? You're saying you got to work and you can't receive any of the benefit, you know, because he might stop and he might eat some of the grain that he's got on the ground that he as he treads. Okay, so don't muzzle the ox. Let him partake and receive benefit from his work. And secondly, a laborer is worthy of his wages. And that is a quote from I think it's in Deuteronomy, right? You're not allowed to. You have to pay a laborer at the end of the day. You can't hold on to your money and not pay people for their work. By the way, I have to correct myself. Last week, I said something about Paul quoting. I misread something, and so that was a quote from Deuteronomy as well. Last week, I said I couldn't find it anywhere in the Old Testament. That was wrong. So just for correction, if you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. But I apologize to all of you for saying that. But anyway, here he's talking about the Old Testament, muzzling the ox. And he applies this to pastors, and he applies this to people who work in the Word. You see that? For the script, those who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. So what's his contemporary application for this passage? He says you need to pay people who work in the Word. A laborer is worthy of his wages, right? Don't abuse those who minister. And he uses an illustration, or uses a paradigm of an ox. He's not saying pastors are oxen. He's just saying that's a paradigm that God established, that God cares about those who work. And he's not. And if you work, you should be paid for that work. Does that make sense? You see how that paradigm might work? Yes, Tony.
Would that also be an argument from the lesser to the greater?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. So that's a technical idea. This idea of the lesser to the greater. If God, so Jesus uses this, right, when he says, "Consider the lilies," you know, how they neither toil nor spin, yet God has clothed them. How will not God take care of you? That is called an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God will do this, he will surely do this. And it's similar here, but it's almost like a pattern. He's like, Scripture tells us you're not supposed to do this, so you better not do this. Oh, yes, sir, Ernest.
Is it safe to say that when you do expository preaching, because I remember I used to, when I shared the word with the guys in the jails and prisons,
yeah,
a lot of that are wearing in language, like, you know, the sword and the sea,
yeah,
you know, and the ox. And there's nothing that they have that, you know, is a reference point of people in general in our culture. So we have to take the word and you got to, you know, expound on it. Is that?
Oh, yeah. So he's saying, like, what do you do with these images? Oh, let me give you another example. I was talking to a missionary who's a Bible translator, and he was working in a desert climate. Okay? And he was talking about translating the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, there's a whole section where Paul is shipwrecked. And it talks about the ship and all the different equipment on the ship and the ropes and the anchors. And he said, we had to make up words. These people didn't have any words for ropes and equipment and this kind of stuff on a boat. They had never seen a boat before. They live in sand. So culturally, there is some, you have to help people see in their culture. This is what we talked about, culturally specific elements. Like, not many people have, like, how would you, here's the point I'm making. Can you obey this passage? Do you have an ox? Somebody out there is like, yes, I do. Okay. Okay. But the rest of us, I don't have an ox. Can I obey this passage? Absolutely. How? I understand the God behind it. I understand what point he's making. And I can say, okay, what did it mean when the time of Israel, it meant that they weren't to do this? To muzz the ox, right? They weren't to muzzle their ox. But now, what does it mean? It means that you're not to abuse those who work for you, whether animal or person. So what does that mean to me today? If you're an employer, that makes a huge difference. How do you pay your employees? Do you pay them well? Do you squeeze them? Right? How about, and this is specifically, Paul applies it to pastoral ministry, to church ministry, church work. And the church takes extremely good care of us. We are so blessed. I don't have to cry out and ask for help. The Lord has blessed us tremendously. But you think about it, you can live out this passage. Absolutely, even though you don't own an ox. That's the point I'm making, okay? And that's the point Paul's making here. And we'll keep going. But so the contemporary application for you is very dual. You can actually apply all of God's word to your life, not just like very specific parts of the New Testament, okay? We're running out of time. Any additional thoughts or questions before we wrap it up tonight? Okay, so we're moving, just so you get the picture, we're moving from what did it mean to what does it mean, from discernment to wisdom. We got one more move before we apply it, okay? Yes, Wendy? The recognized pattern is this idea of worker being abused. So the pattern, I wrote down, he sees the Old Testament scripture, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads the grain, and sees the reason behind it, allowing an animal to benefit from its work. The second quote, the labor is worthy of his wages. In the original context, both these passages teach the Jewish nation how to deal with workers in a civil and agrarian context. So the idea is that's the original pattern. So how do you apply it? In today, yeah. Okay, I don't have any time, but okay. All right, let's. Okay, well, we have plenty of time. We have time to handle those questions. So save your questions for next week. All right, Lord, thank you for this time we have together. Thank you for your word, and thank you that it's applicable to us today, in this world in which we live, and that we can live out truth that you have given us. Even though the Bible was written many years ago, it is very, very real and alive today. We thank you that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword.